The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, the first chapter, verses 27 to 30. So far in Paul's love letter to the Philippians, we have seen his confidence in them and in the God who would complete the work in them. He had begun through Paul's particular agency. For they were so dear to him that he had them, he says, in his heart, and knew that they shared his life in Christ wherever he was and under whatever circumstances, even in prison in Rome, as indeed his first encounter with the Philippians landed him in prison in Philippi. His prayer for them, therefore, was that their love for the Lord and for his people would extend to an understanding of a true Christian lifestyle. On the negative side, living blamelessly, that is, without reproach, and on the positive side, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Living, righteous living, which distinctive product comes alone from Jesus Christ to his praise and glory. Paul then goes on to say that although certain Christians in Rome apparently resented his arrival there and his influence on the city through the witness of the soldiers of the Praetorian Guard, and these Roman Christians were virtually preaching Christ against him, which was a shocking thing to do. He was sufficiently unbitter about it that he was able to rejoice that Christ was being preached, whatever the motive. And you see, that shows an almost unbelievably generous spirit in the apostle, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So on he goes to say that, not knowing the outcome of events, he was fortified by two things: the prayers of those who loved him, and the help of the Spirit. And he believed that what had happened to him would turn out to his salvation, whether that salvation was release from prison or departure from the body altogether, which could only mean for him in the days of Nero, martyrdom. But he doesn't really think it will be death yet, for he seems to have a holy hunch that he will be released and will see the Philippians again, and as it turned out, many others, as he resumed his itinerant ministry. And so he contemplates the joy of his dear Philippians in their prospect of seeing him again, and he's seeing them. So he turns to them at verse 27. Whatever happens, he says, see that you conduct yourselves as those worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that's a very general statement, isn't it? What does it mean to conduct yourselves as those worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is it to be worthy of the grace of God, the of pure, sheer grace. And if so, what is that? Let me characterize it in another simple word. Grace, it's not a full meaning, but it's the meaning I want now. Grace is goodness. And that is the name of God, isn't it? Goodness. He wants them to exude sheer goodness, or if you like, godness. But you might say, to live a life of such goodness or godness in this present evil world is surely a superhuman task. Of course it is. But it is a superhuman God we have, who showers his grace on us. And to conduct oneself according to his grace is simply to exude his goodness. But you might still want to say to me, but how far is this goodness to go in such a world as this? And the answer must be that it has to steer itself through every objection, such as Christians in Rome preaching Christ against Paul, or in your case or mine, finding some professing Christians so hostile to you, like the fellow minister in Aberdeen, not 100 miles from this building, who advises people against me and you, that it takes you by surprise and could make you furiously angry. No, but we have to steer ourselves through all such enmity, knowing that in the end, if our life and witness doesn't make any headway in people's lives the way we would want, the God of all grace will deal with that and will deal with them. For grace is not incompatible with judgment. Judgment is God's last resort. And knowing that it is there, that his judgment is there, alongside grace, that God is a judge, we hold that absolutely in reserve. Now notice what I'm saying. We hold that absolutely in reserve and never intrude it so as to become judges ourselves. James Dixon was bringing this out on Wednesday from James chapter 4. For to judge in the sense of condemning, as distinct from judging in the sense of discerning, is not man's prerogative at all. He is therefore sinning in doing so when he judges in the sense of condemning. And to sin, of course, is to sin against the law. So in judging your fellow in the sense of condemning him, you are overturning the law and interfering with God's prerogative. Whereas, as James says, there is only one lawgiver who is able, notice, is able to save or destroy. So destruction is in his hands and must be left in his hands so that we follow him through the ways of his grace, always leaving the ends to him and seeking to love people right to the very end, unto 7,000 or million times 7. I like to take Judas as the ultimate example of this. Jesus, knowing, as no one else could know, that Judas would in the end be damned, held on to him. You might almost say irrationally, to the bitter end, calling him friend or comrade in the upper room. And having lived with him for 3 years, without ever a word of reproach that we can discern in any of the Gospels, even Jesus himself left Judas to his Father and pursued him relentlessly with grace until Judas took himself out of Jesus' hands and became his enemy. But you see, it was he who committed suicide and went to hell, whereas Jesus emerged from his agonies triumphant in his resurrection. So you see, it's grace, grace, grace for us right to the end. And you know, that is very difficult for judgmental souls who love to go around judging everyone and everything. That is, in fact, you know, the very essence of the spirit of sin, which we must get rid of if we are to follow Jesus. Paul therefore wants his dear Philippians to stand together in one spirit and soul, striving by grace to advance belief in the gospel, which, despite all opposition to it, will make its own royal advance, because God is God, and his grace must prevail. Now, you see, it is this note of optimism for the gospel which we are today in such danger of losing. As spring advances, we shall from time to time in Scotland hear and read various reports from committees of the Kirk to be presented to the General Assembly in May. And if they are anything like the financial report, they will be largely depressing. The Kirk is dying and has to be retracting, retrenching, right, left, and center. The Archbishop of Canterbury was saying the same thing today in Canterbury Cathedral about the Church of England. And we have all to think, they are saying, we've all to think of ways of cutting back. And as we think of this in Scotland and in Aberdeen, we might say to ourselves, which will be the next congregation to go? I passed 3 church buildings on my way home, which have been turned recently into flats or offices. They have just closed one of the Ferry Hill churches, and they want to close either Queen's Cross or Rubislaw. And as for Langstane across the road, what is going to happen to it for all its efforts? And is our demise in the offing as well? Now, you see, this is a form of judgment. All those who are seeing the demise of the kirk are sinning against God's grace. I couldn't go on serving if I felt that the kirk is essentially a losing cause and must die. Part of it will die, is dying, and deserves to die. For you see, you do amputate gangrenous limbs, don't you? To save life, not destroy it. Let the kirk which is determined to die, because it won't heed the word of God, let the kirk that is determined to die, die. There is another kirk, the one which sees nothing ahead but grace and judgment only at the very end, and left entirely in God's hands. So we refuse to be terrified by our adversaries. We are incurable optimists and go on merrily plowing our own furrow and absolutely refusing to be daunted, however many churches close and congregations fade away. And notice what Paul says. Such an optimistic spirit. What such an optimistic spirit does to the pessimists. It speaks doom to them. The more we are confident that the gospel of Jesus Christ has a future, the more opposers will see nothing ahead of them but disaster, doom, the end of the kirk. But we can't see the end of the kirk, because it is God's kirk, and he's not dying. Nor will those who cling to him and exemplify his grace die. We are not going to die, but live. And such living will not necessarily be a picnic, a walkover. We can't expect that. Where there's life, they say there's hope. But where there's life, there's also pain. It won't be easy. So see how Paul ends his first chapter. He says, two things have to be given to you Christians with the gospel of grace. The first is to believe in Christ's name. And second, following Christ, to suffer for his sake. So that you have this astonishing equation. Where there's life and hope because of the grace of the good news, there is also suffering. Now that's not easy. The notion of suffering grace. Take these two words together. The notion of suffering grace might seem so self-contradictory that we can't go on holding it. It's like saying we have to be pessimistic optimists or optimistic pessimists. Not really. There is that famous saying, you remember, in the Acts, which Paul uttered on his way back from his first missionary journey, when he sought to confirm the faith of those who had believed when he first passed through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And the verse says, he strengthened the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, and this is it, and that we must go through many afflictions, tribulations, to enter into the kingdom of God. We must, through many afflictions, enter into the kingdom of God. Many afflictions. Now, you don't like that. I don't like it. But if I am not to give up, I must swallow it and swallow it whole. But then, notice what we've done in stressing the afflictions. We've taken the equation, suffering grace, and we've left out the grace and seen only the suffering. That's not very reasonable, is it? You see, even on a human level, do you believe this? Some of the happiest people in the world are sufferers. Did you know that? We had the woman in the wheelchair here a year or two ago, Johnny Erickson. She, who addresses thousands all over the world. And she was content that evening to come and sit through a Bible study in Genesis, which I took. And at the close, she simply exuded grace to everyone who went to speak to her. Grace, grace, grace. And one of the most physically helpless women in the world. For you see, the arms of the equation are not equal. The important operative word in that quotation from Paul about through suffering we enter into the kingdom, the important word is the word through. We are passing through many afflictions on our way to the kingdom and to glory everlasting. We are on pilgrimage. We are passing through. And despite everything that can be against us, we are marching on, nothing daunted, because grace will carry us through. That's why we are able to survive all the closing down of churches. And although, alas, none of the establishment would say a kind word about us, these fundamentalists, they call us. When the 10 city churches had to be reduced to 3, because of demographic movements in the city, people moving out, one of the 3 which was allowed to remain was ours. I'm sure the establishment didn't like it, but it was obvious. What they were saying, although it must have stuck in their gullets to say it, was, you can't close Gilcomston down. They're not dying. And it was then that Langstane was graciously given a reprieve as a 4th survivor and has struggled on, bless them, ever since. So you see, the equation is not equal. It's the grace which is able to contain the afflictions. Notice the word contain, the afflictions, and keep the sufferers happy. And remember, Paul's love letter is being written from prison. Is that not a triumph of grace in itself? Now, what are some of the afflictions which faithful servants of Christ may be called upon to endure? Well, we hardly mention the cruel and unkind things people say about us because we can laugh lightheartedly at them, because people are sore that we survive and are being blessed. Oh yes. But what about physical afflictions and family problems and questions of relationship and struggles to survive in a competitive market society, as they call it? What about misunderstandings at work because you are a believer and a churchgoer? It's not easy to be marked out as ultra-pious and be ostracized or despised by worldly people who, because their consciences are pinched, turn and become nasty. And what about more spiritual afflictions, like the cost of being a true and faithful Christian? Now, you would hardly call attendance at church an affliction, would you? Or even an attendance at Bible study. But attendance at prayer could easily be regarded by some as an affliction, which you are simply not able to bear. It's too much of a burden and takes such a toll of your resources that you can't stand it. Yes. But if it is by such afflictions as these that we enter the kingdom, oughtn't we to consider them? Well, maybe we do, and cause ourselves, alas, much inner conflict. I would hate to hurt people about attendance at prayer. Only, you see, it's vital to the furtherance and even the survival of such a church and congregation as ours. To ignore the matter and let the prayer meeting eventually lapse would be like expecting to run an engine with the power switched off. Somebody's got to switch on the power. Not you? Well, but even if the thought is an affliction, there is the question of entering into the kingdom. There is a question of entering into the kingdom. Paul says, we must endure affliction to enter the kingdom. I'm not saying it. I'm quoting it. I'm reading it from him. I'm thinking of those upon whom affliction is thrust without any choice, like my dear brother Gavin Forrest, who suffers from an obscure muscular disease and also from ME, and having had to give up his charge at Whitburn 6 years ago, has been cooped up in a tiny flat in Glasgow and practically no one of his many friends in that area take the slightest notice of him. And his loneliness is extreme, while he languishes there, a brilliant musician and a fine preacher and a shrewd pastor, simply set aside, discarded, and obliged to find his comfort in the Lord, because he has practically no one else. I need to spend time with him on the telephone, seeking to comfort and encourage him. But what does one say? That a man in his 40s has just to endure these privations and wait for his release and translation to glory that might take other 40 years? Doesn't it make you thankful of your blessings? And should it not encourage us who are well placed and deeply blessed by the Lord in every way, to ask what sort of afflictions they are going to be that are going to give us entrance to heaven? If there must be, and the must is very strong in the original language, if there must be afflictions, what sort of afflictions are they to be that is going to give us entrance to heaven? Isn't there something wrong if there are no afflictions? We are surely not living the right death, resurrection life if there are no afflictions. If there are no afflictions, when Paul says we must have them to enter into the kingdom, and if there aren't, is it because we are avoiding them? We need to ask ourselves that, don't we? Amen.